All right. Can y'all hear me now? Okay. Thank you. My phone started talking to me about recording in progress. I haven't seen that before, but I do count it a great privilege to worship with you this evening and appreciate the good, humble prayer that's been offered and others that are being offered at this time on our behalf. We do ask that you pray for us the time we stand before you, or I guess sit before you, which is a little strange, but we are thankful for this manner that we, I guess, were forced into at COVID, and I'm thankful these are recorded that I can go back when I'm not able to attend and to hear the good messages. I noticed that most of them stay within 30 minutes, and I don't know that I've ever been able to do that, but please pray for us. I have a very unusual approach this evening. Most of the time I take a text, I either preach from a text or to a text, on occasion, a subject, and this is one that I want to take a part of a verse that I read in Hebrews chapter 8, and in verse 11, and I don't want the context, I'm not preaching from this scripture, it's just this one phrase. But he says, let me get this part. He says, they shall not teach every man his neighbor or every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And that expression, from the least to the greatest, just stuck with me. And I could not shake that thought from my mind. But I'm not preaching from the text. It's just a subject. And if I have a subject, I want it to be one that would be encouraging to the Lord's people. And that is that the Lord takes that which is least and makes it that which is greatest. He takes the least and he makes it great. I am sure that if you look at each example that I'm going to bring up this evening, that you may be able to poke a hole in saying it's the very greatest example. But I ask that you take it for the encouragement that it is, and that you cast a mantle of charity over it. But this is one of those that you just start in Genesis and work your way through. But when I began to think of that which is least becoming that which is greatest, my first thought is to go to the very creation of the world. Hebrews chapter 11. Tells us in verse 3 that through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. I don't think that this has reference to the fact that all matter is made up of atoms and you can't see atoms. I think my understanding of this text is that God made everything out of nothing. Everybody seems to be frozen but me. I don't have any idea. I was looking at you, and you brethren were shaking heads, and now you're not moving. So I have no idea if I'm with you or not. All I know to do is to keep going. I have no idea if I'm with you or if I'm not with you. Brother James, can you hear me?
Yes, sir. We're with you.
Okay. Y'all all were moving, and then all of a sudden everybody froze. I'm so sorry. So whenever we look into the scriptures of that which is least, God took nothing. God had in his mind and his own purpose the things that he desired, and he says, let there be, and it was. And it was the least. And what he made it was the greatest natural thing that there ever was. Since the time of the fall of Adam and God cursed the earth for our sakes, we don't enjoy an earth as it was created. We enjoy a cursed earth, one that brings forth thorns and thistles. This is the garden season at home, and a lot of folks have got gardens planted, and the fruit doesn't come naturally. You have to get the weeds out, get the thorns out, and you have to, by the sweat of your face, eat bread if you're to eat out of a garden. So God took that which was least, and he made it that which is the very best natural world. Now, certainly the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth, and heaven itself, paradise, is a greater world than that was. But the fact is, everything that God created, when he created it, he says it is good. Every single thing. If you go look in the days of creation, God created all things in 6 days. And I always like to bring in, when I talk about the creation, I like to talk about John chapter 1, because there are some who think because that expression, word, is in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That teaches us that God created all things by Jesus Christ. And that word in John chapter 1 is not the words that came out of his mouth. It wasn't the purpose in his mind. It was the person of Jesus Christ. It says all things were made by him. And that pronoun is very important. We live in a world in which folks want to throw out pronouns and use whatever pronouns they want to suit themselves. But that pronoun in John chapter 1 tells us that the word in John chapter 1 is a person. It's a him, and in verse 14 of that chapter, he tells us that that word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So we know that word was the Lord Jesus Christ. He created all things, and he did it out of nothing, and he declared everything to be good. Again, go look at every day, and in every day except one day, he says, and it was good. At the end of the sixth day, he said it was very good. So I submit unto you, it was the least, it was nothing, and it was made into the very best that it possibly could. We could get into the day two that he didn't say anything about, but you'll have to save that for another occasion. I want to turn to Genesis, and I want to see an expression of scripture where Jacob, Lord, first of all, in the 30th, turn unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, verse 3, tells him to go back to the land of his fathers. And in the 32nd chapter of Genesis, what we find is Jacob, is in a bad way. He's fearful. He's fearful to return, even though the Lord's told him to go, and the Lord says, I will be with thee. I find that's true out of my own experience. I find it's true in many of God's people that though we have a sure promise from God that I will be with thee, we know the scriptures teach I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The circumstances of life still make it where we're fearful. Certainly if we ever find ourselves in fear of the situation, there's nothing better to do than to take it to the Lord and pray. And I want to read an expression of scripture in Genesis 32, verses 9 and 10. He says, Jacob said, O God, we return unto thy country and to thy kindred, the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands of God. He's not worthy of the least of the mercies of God. And now I'm two bands. For the hand of my brother, from the hand smite me, mother with child. He says he's not worthy of it. It's the least of the mercies of God. And I want to show the great consequence that we have in the mercy of God. If you go to Lamentations, I know you're all familiar with the text in the third chapter of Lamentations, where he says, it is because of thy mercies that he says that we are not consumed. because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So the very least of the mercies of God ensure that we're not consumed. The fact that God doesn't change, we find in Malachi 3:6, I'm God, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. But coupled with this text, he says we're not consumed because of his great mercies. And he says his compassions, they fail not. They're ever with us. So the least that we get, the least mercy of God ensures the greatest preservation factor in our lives. I don't view mercy as a gas tank that you run low and then you fill it back up. Here he says they're new every morning. And that expression is very similar to the one in 2 Corinthians where he says, though our outward man perish, our inner man, our inward man is renewed day by day. It's made new every day. And because the Spirit dwells within us, his mercy abides in us and it abides on us. The mercies of God in the scriptures are expressed as manifold. They're expressed as multitude. They're expressed as the sure mercies, like the sure mercies of David. They're expressed as great mercies, and they're expressed as very great mercy. And certainly we find in Titus where he says it's according to his mercy that he saved us. He's not merciful unto us because we're worthy of it. If we were worthy of it, it would be mercy and it would be grace. So here, the very least mercy, I believe, is reserved for each and every child of God. God has it for them and he holds it for them. It's sure unto them and it's of a great benefit. It has a great preserving factor so that we can be preserved in the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to turn to another expression of scripture in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 16, when the Lord heard the murmurings and the complainings of Israel. They were hungry. They were wondering, why did we leave the flesh pots of Egypt and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and all of those things? And he says, Moses, you brought us into this wilderness to starve to death. And the Lord says, I've heard your cries. You're going to have meat in the evening and you're going to have bread in the morning. But I want to notice in the 14th verse of the 16th chapter of Exodus, he says, when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there shall lay a small round thing as small as a hoarfrost on the ground. So that the expression of this is something that's very least. It's a very small provision. It's as small as hoarfrost, which is the feathery frost that you might see on a very, very cold day. A lot of times you see it on the windshield, but you see it there on the tender grass. And it's a very, very small thing. But it's the provision from God. And there's many places we could go in scripture to show what God has done and what he did. And I believe what he's doing with small provision that comes from above. But I just want to get this expression in the 18th verse where he says that when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. So that means I would have gathered a lot more than Brother James would have gathered. But regardless, whatever each man needed, that's what he had. And what I see in that is the very least provision from the Lord is the greatest sufficiency that we have. We have great sufficiency in the providence and the care and keeping that the Lord extends to us as his children. So I want to turn to Judges, the 6th chapter, and see a man named Gideon. The next two are very similar in that as soon as they're told of their chore or as soon as they're commanded to bring deliverance or to be anointed king, and the next one is Saul after Gideon, but both of them have a very, very similar response. In Judges chapter 6, when the Lord tells Gideon that he's going to deliver his people, that you're a mighty man of valor and the Lord is with thee, his excuse or his complaint is, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Certainly, a lot of times we don't think that we can have much to give because maybe we don't have the means for it. We're poor when it comes to the material wealth of this world. We're poor when it comes to natural things. But poverty is not going to keep us from serving the Lord or being fruitful, being very fruitful for our fruit remaining and glorifying God. Certainly, we get down perhaps in our circumstances at times and we wonder where we're going to get the strength to take the next step or to go the next way or to pay the next bill if it's in natural things. But here Gideon's response is, I'm the least of the poor. My family's poor, but I'm the least of my family. But he says, the Lord says, surely I will be with thee. And what we know about Gideon is he became one of the greatest judges in the entire book of Judges. I think one other judge reigned over or ruled over or provided peace for Israel for a longer period of time than Gideon did. It says that Gideon gave the land rest, or they had peace from the Midianites. I believe it was for 40 years. So he's one of the greatest judges that are found there. And then one of the deliverance that we read about is another point in case to the Lord taking something that is least and making it great. They were up against the Midianites, 135,000 Midianites against 32,000 of Israel. And the Lord says to Gideon, that's too many. I will not deliver the Midianites. You have too many. Tell all those that are afraid to go home. Well, 22,000 went home. So he just reduced the army by 2/3. Lord says it's still too many. And he made them lap water. And the ones that lap like dogs, he put on one side and he reduced it to 300. And he says, now I will deliver. So they go from 32,000 to 300, which is less than 1% of the army they had to begin with. And now they are about 450 times the underdog against 135. And what we find is God took that which was least, which is the army, one of the smallest armies, I think, in recorded biblical history. Abraham took 318 trained servants when he went to recover Lot from the five kings that met with the four. Here this is a lower number than the trained servants in Abraham's house. It was a very, very small number. He took that which is least, and he wrought a great victory in Israel, so that Israel was successful. And what we find is the Lord has received all the glory and the honor. And any time that we go before him, we need to go with an humble and contrite heart, because if we go in our own strength, the Lord says, I may not deliver, for there's too many. And surely they'll look to their numbers, or they'll look to their strength, or they'll say, this wrought it or that wrought it. In this case, the thing that wrought the victory was the Lord, because Gideon and his men had a lamp in one hand covered up by that earthen pitcher and a trumpet in the other. And not only that, Gideon divides the small force that he has. He has one of the smallest forces in history, and he divides it into three camps of 100. He divides them, which is a no-no in history, in historical battles. You don't divide your army against superior numbers. But nevertheless, the Lord was with him, and the Lord blessed him. And when they broke the pitchers and they blew the trumpets, it said that it discomfited them, and they began to slay every man his brother before that they fled from Israel. But again, God took that which was least and wrought something that was very, very great. In this case, it was a victory. And certainly we have a great victory through the captain of our salvation. And we're able to be soldiers. We're able to fight the warfare. Paul says, I fought a good fight. We're able to fight the fight, because our captain's gone before us. And though we may consider ourselves of little strength, with the Lord, mighty things can happen, and we can have great victories. And I trust each of us have experienced those types of victories from time to time. The next fellow was very similar to Gideon. That's Saul. In the first Samuel chapter 9, we find where the Lord tells Samuel to anoint him to be the king. And his response is, am not I a Benjaminite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family is least of all the families. So again, it has to do with the size. It's too small. I'm too small. My family's too small. You need to pick somebody bigger. You need to pick somebody greater. You say, well, he certainly wasn't the greatest king. No, he wasn't, but he was king. He was anointed king. And what I find in Revelation is he's made us kings and priests. He didn't make the great kings and priests. He made us the kings and priests. He made that was little, that was without strength, that was sinners, that was the very enemies. When you go over to Hebrews chapter 5 in that expression, you have verses 6, verses 8, and verses 10. And this is another example of how that the Lord has taken that which is small. In verse 6, he says, for when we were without strength, that's dead. That's small. That has no life, no ability, no ability to reason, no ability to work, no ability to react or act in any way. We were dead, he says, in due time. He says, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, he says, he commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners, and we had not the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Christ died for us, and the consequence is we're going to be born again, or we are born again according to his will, in which the love of God is commended towards us and in us. So he took that which is least, and he gave it and blessed it to be that which is greatest. Again, in verse 10, we were enemies. That's the least. We were haters of God and haters of righteousness according to our nature. But he says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, how much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life? So we have, again, you have enemies being the least. The worst thing that we could possibly be is an enemy of the Lord and an enemy of Jesus Christ. And he's blessed us to have to be the greatest in that he's reconciled us to God. Now, in Saul's case, he wasn't the greatest king. Certainly the Lord Jesus is the greatest king, and you might say David was after that, but Saul was anointed king. And what Saul's told whenever his disobedience is put before him in the 15th chapter, he says, when thou wast little in thy sight. So when you were little in your own sight, you became great. Now, one other thing that often hinders folks is where they come from. I'm a little person from a little place. I have little strength. I have little money. I have little to offer. Well, the Lord's able to take that which is least and make that which is greatest. There's at least two occasions, one in Bethlehem and one in Nazareth, in which cities were considered small, insignificant, and there's nothing good that can come out of there. And yet what we find is out of those places came the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the expression in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It says, though thou art little, yet a ruler shall come out of thee. But notice the expression in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. Thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor. So they evidently even considered themselves to be least, and they had maybe nothing to offer. They're small. Maybe they didn't even have a store and a post office, but nevertheless, you're not the least, because out of you is going to come the governor. So whether you're poor, whether you're small in number, I think a lot of little churches get discouraged because they're small in number. Maybe they're poor. They can't afford to pay the preacher, or they feel like they come from a bad place. I know that when I served the church at Kenner, a lot of times I would say the church in New Orleans, and they would remind me real quick, we're not from New Orleans. We're from Kenner. But it's not the place that makes something great. It's not the multitude of numbers, and it's not how wealthy they are. What makes them great is the presence of Almighty God. And the fact that in these cities, Jesus came out of those. He was from there. The thing that makes them great in the city today, in the churches today, is that the Lord's in the midst of them. And by being in the midst of them, he took that is least and made it that is great. We're running out of time. I have a lot of other examples that I would love to turn to and read some places in scripture. John chapter 11 talks about John the Baptist, who was greatest among those that are born of women, the greatest prophet. But he says, nevertheless, he that's least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. So John the Baptist and those prophets, they desired to look into some of the things and have access to some of the things that we have access to, but they were not allowed to. They never were baptized. They never had communion. They weren't blessed in the gospel service the way that we are. And he says, whoever's in the kingdom, the very least in the kingdom, is greater than John the Baptist. And he was the greatest prophet of them all. But in that same vein, in the 18th chapter of Matthew, we find them questioning among themselves. And they come and ask Jesus who would be the greatest. And he sets a child in their midst and says, except you be like this child. And I may be getting the account in Matthew and Luke mixed up, but the message is the same. You have to be converted and become like this little child. And except you do that, you can no wise enter into the kingdom. But he says, you want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom? He that is least in the kingdom. And we certainly know the Lord Jesus Christ made himself least in the kingdom, and he died for our sins. He represented his position that he took willingly upon himself in John chapter 13 when he washed his disciples' feet, so that truly he that was least in the kingdom is the greatest. But if we want to be great in the kingdom, we have to make ourselves the least. We have to sit in the lower seats and pray that the Lord says to come up higher. The very least of the seeds in Matthew chapter 13, he says the kingdom of God is like the mustard seed. It's the least of the seeds, and yet it's the greatest herb. It becomes a tree, and the fowls of the air come in. And I'll just, again, I'm hitting a lot of these high points, but I hope we can go back and study and get a lot more out of it. But in the kingdom of God, like a mustard seed, one thing is, that your smallest effort in the kingdom that you might think is small and insignificant. I can't preach. I can't lead singing. I can't hardly carry a tune in a bucket. All I can do is sit on my pew and pray, and it just doesn't amount to much. The very least service we have in the kingdom grows into a great tree that fowls of the air come in and lodge amongst and find refuge against the sun and against predators. And you may think that your contribution is very small and insignificant, but it's not insignificant to the Lord. I will get two more and then we'll close, but I want to talk about the lady and the sister in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, the Lord is in Simon the leper's house, and she breaks the alabaster box and pours it over his head. And John, it says, also his feet. She anoints him. They rebuke her for the waste. It says this could have been sold and done so much more with. And I would say that all of your efforts in the Lord are not in vain. Your service is recognized. The Lord is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And the Lord recognizes every service. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man obeys much. He recognizes every prayer. He answers it. He blesses it. And in rebuking that woman, they, I think, did a great disservice, and I believe even a sin of covetousness. But the Lord says, let her alone, for she's wrought a good work on me. But notice in verse 8, she hath done what she could. The Lord's never asked us to do beyond what we can do. And I'm afraid none of us do what we can. She did what she could. And you may think that your service sometimes doesn't amount to much, but this service where she did what she could, it says it's going to be a memorial for her, that everywhere this gospel is preached, this is going to be spoken of. So the Lord rewarded her mightily and had a great blessing, one of the greatest blessings that could be bestowed, a commendation for her service, for a very small, just the least act of anointing his head and his feet. And there's no service that we render unto the Lord of glory that he's not worthy of. He's worthy of much more than an anointing. He's worthy of much more than just ascribing unto him goodness and greatness. And that's what we try to do. But whatever our service is, the Lord rewards it greatly. And then the last case, and I'll close with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in the first book of Timothy, chapter 1:15, verse 15 says that he's the greatest or the chiefest of sinners. Ephesians chapter 3 says, I'm less than the least of all the saints. And then 1 Corinthians, I believe it is chapter 15, verse 9, he says, I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church. And all these things, he's the less than the least. He's the least of the apostles. He's the chief of sinners. And yet the Lord took that which was the least and he blessed it to be that which was the greatest. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace was not bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me. And then in the second book, the 11th chapter, he says, I was not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles. So at least he's saying that, I don't think he's bragging. I just think he's saying that my service to the Lord, is equal to that of James and John and Peter. He says, for if he that cometh preaches another Jesus whom ye have not preached, or receive another spirit which ye have not received, another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. So God took that was least, and he blessed to be able to be the greatest apostle other than the Lord Jesus Christ. One other thing I want to notice about that text is, or about the text in Corinthians, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You're not great because you're little. You're great despite the fact that you're little, despite the fact that you're poor, despite where you come from. You by his grace to be what you are, abundantly than they all. I think that I can preach the gospel the way some of these brethren that are with us this evening can, but I don't have to preach like they can. I just have to preach like I can. And he says, I labored more abundantly than they all. You don't have to be skilled to give effort. You don't have to have a special gift and a special calling to give effort. You have to give effort. You have to labor more abundantly than they all. And then in the next verse of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 5, he says, I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. You may not have a special skill, a special calling. You may not think that you have any special talents. You don't have to have talent for effort, and you don't have to have talent for knowledge. You have to seek it. You have to beg God for understanding and so forth. So I hope that taking this out of context, at least you understand where my heart and my mind was, and that did not do harm to this expression, but that maybe we've been able to see how that God can use that which is least to bring about that which is the greatest. And certainly the Lord Jesus Christ came in a form and fashion that was humble. He came as a man that was not greatly to be desired, nothing about him that we would desire. And yet he did the greatest work that ever has been or ever will be, and is now seated, as he has by inheritance obtained a greater, he's been given a greater name than the angels or any of the others. But he sits on the right hand of the throne of God, and he, in other words, deserves everything that he's got. He's glorified, and he has earned that right to sit there at that seat. And he is certainly the greatest. And may God bless you and keep you is my prayer.